It's great to be with you this morning and continue on in this series that we're looking through the Gospel of Luke. And over the last few weeks, we've been wrestling with some stories, some challenging stories about the kingdom of God. And in these stories, Jesus has presented some surprising and shocking contrasts, hasn't he? Where widows and tax collectors and children have been exalted, while Pharisees, corrupt judges, and rich rulers have been scandalously humbled. And so the upside-down nature of God's kingdom has been on show the last few weeks. And today we're coming to another story that really, I think, captures everything Jesus has been teaching over the last few weeks in the story of a blind man being healed. So as we come to this story, let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories. Some are recounts of stories that you told, but some are also historical events like this one we hear today of how you have worked in history. And Lord, we pray as we come to hear your word today, may you help us to see clearly what your word has to say to us about you and about your kingdom. Amen. So before we get to the story of this blind man being healed, our passage begins with a short conversation where Jesus explains to his disciples, for the third time in Luke's gospel, in very clear words, that he is going to be handed over to the authorities and he will suffer, die, and rise again. Look again at the words that Jesus actually says. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." How much clearer would you expect Jesus to be? How much clearer could he be about what was about to happen? He literally tells them exactly what is about to happen. And not only that, it's the third time he's had this conversation with them. But the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. We're told that the truth of Jesus' words were concealed from them as if there was some kind of blindfold over their eyes. But where did this blindfold come from? Who or what was causing their blindness? We don't actually get an answer to that question in this passage straight away, but later in Luke, after Jesus' resurrection, he meets two of his followers on the road. And Jesus asks them why they are sad and troubled, and they reply, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." I think this gives us a clue to what's going on here. The reason the disciples didn't understand Jesus' words, it seems, was because Jesus' death simply didn't fit with their expectations of what the Messiah would come to do. For the disciples, Jesus' identity as king was dependent on him dancing to their tune and claiming victory over Rome and restoring the kingdom of Israel to the way it was. Jesus dying on a cross did not fit with that narrative. And what's so sad for the disciples is that rather than letting Jesus show them what the kingdom of God was really like, they were walking beside the king with blindfolds on. The kingdom of God was springing up all around them as Jesus breathed new life into creation, and they were missing out on the full extent of its beauty and its wonder. Their eyes were darkened by the blindfold of their false expectations. But just as Jesus in our earlier stories, the stories we've been looking at in the last few weeks, he's been making these contrasts between different characters, he's continuing the same pattern today as well. But this time things are getting a little bit more personal, because this time he's contrasting the disciples themselves with a blind man they passed by on the road to Jericho. Now, the details in Scripture are always important. And in this second story, the story of this blind man, Luke is quite careful to mention that it takes place on the outskirts of Jericho. Now, when you think of Jericho, we usually imagine Israelites marching around a walled city, blowing trumpets, and the walls crumbling down, right? But at this time, in Jesus' time, Jericho was actually a trade hub and a luxury destination. It was an oasis that was known as the City of Palm Trees. And the rich and the famous would come and build holiday homes around Jericho. In fact, Herod, the one who ordered the massacre of children after Jesus' birth, he built his winter palace at Jericho. And this city also had a very large population of religious leaders. So, and this is why this is so important, Jericho was a city filled with Pharisees, rich rulers, and powerful people, just like the characters that we've been hearing about in the last four stories. But this story doesn't take place inside the city where these people are. It doesn't take place inside with the Pharisees and the rich rulers. It takes place outside, on the outskirts of Jericho. Because outside Jericho, on the dry, dusty roads, the poor and desperate would gather to cry out for mercy from the rich travellers who would pass by in the hope they would toss them a coin. And it's here, away from the glamour and the wealth and the fame, that we meet our blind man. Our nameless blind man. A man so insignificant in the eyes of the people that nobody even knew his name. Now, on the surface, this is a lovely story of Jesus' mercy and his healing of this blind man. But Jesus and Luke are doing something I think quite incredible in this passage, if we look a bit more closely. Do you remember the story of the widow who was longing for justice and persisted even when she was told to go away? Do you remember the story of the tax collector who beat his breast and cried out for mercy? Do you remember the story of the little children who were rebuked for going near Jesus? Do you remember the rich ruler who would not leave everything and follow after Jesus? Well, in this blind man, we see all four of those stories coming together. He is persistent like the widow, crying out more loudly when he's told to go away. He cries out for mercy in the same words that the tax collector cried out. He's rebuked by Jesus' followers just like the children, yet Jesus invites him near. And unlike the rich ruler, the blind man is described as leaving everything to follow after Jesus, rejoicing. All of these stories are captured in the living parable of this blind man. So having heard all of those stories over the last few weeks, Jesus is now saying to us, look, here in front of your eyes, this is what it looks like to receive God's kingdom. And so our nameless blind man, though he's insignificant in the eyes of the people, he says something quite extraordinary in the few words he speaks. Because hearing the sound of many footsteps in a crowd passing by, he asks what's going on. And the people explain, Jesus of Nazareth is walking by. And I think those words are telling. Jesus of Nazareth. For many in the crowd following him, Jesus was that interesting but very ordinary Jewish carpenter's son from Nazareth. Jesus was just a guy who was worth listening to. But the blind man immediately cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Where did he get those words from? Who told him that this was the son of David? Because this term, the son of David, is very rarely used in the book of Luke. Jesus is normally referred to as the son of man, and he normally refers to himself as the son of man. In fact, the only character in the whole book of Luke, apart from this blind man, who calls Jesus the son of David, is the angel Gabriel back in chapter 1 when he speaks to Mary. For this blind man to refer to Jesus as the son of David, he is saying something unique and remarkable. Before any other human in the whole gospel, this blind man declares that Jesus is king, because that's what it means to be the son of David. Here is the new king. So essentially what he's crying out is he's saying, Jesus, my king, have mercy on me. This blind man may never have seen a bird or a tree or the colours of a butterfly's wing, but he sees Jesus with crystal clear vision. While the disciples' eyes are blinded to Jesus' words, this nameless blind man announces to the world, Jesus is King. Another thing I love about this story is that this blind man, without hesitating, leaps up to follow after Jesus, praising him. His unashamed gratitude washes away any sense of decorum as he leaps to his feet and follows after Jesus. But then as the man begins following and praising God, it says this, and after seeing this, all the people gave praise to God. Now this blind man was insignificant to the people. They didn't bother to find out his name, yet as they wander about curiously following Jesus of Nazareth, the blind man glorifies Jesus the King. And as he rejoices with unabashed joy, the people start to copy him. His joy and praise are so infectious that others begin to share his joy. He sees with such clarity that Jesus is King that those around him start to see more clearly too. This nameless blind man becomes the one leading the procession of the kingdom as they follow after the king. He takes the place at the front of the king's retinue, rejoicing. The humble one has been exalted. I just think this is an incredible story. Another thing that's incredible is we've worked our way through the whole story and we haven't actually mentioned that the blind man's eyes were healed. Because as we understand this passage, we realize that this blind man was seeing long before Jesus healed his eyes. In some ways, the actual healing is a footnote in the story. Now, of course, for the blind man, it was more than a footnote. But for us reading this story, this healing is a way of Jesus confirming what has already been shown to us, that this nameless blind man receives the kingdom of God with eyes of faith wide open. And the question that this begs of us then, and the confronting question it would have left for the disciples, is who's really blind here? And who is really seeing? Because as we read these two accounts, Luke turns everything on its head again. It's the disciples who are wearing blindfolds. The truth is concealed from them. But it's the nameless blind man who sees. And by the end of the story, we have the blind man leading the blind as he leads others to rejoice in the king and his kingdom. But I still keep wondering, where did this blind man come up with the truth that Jesus is the son of David? I assume he was familiar with scripture at some level, but it must have been fairly limited given that he couldn't read. I imagine he had heard whispers and tales from travellers passing by of Jesus and his miracles. And perhaps as he listened, he grew increasingly amazed and entranced by these stories. And somewhere along the way, the dots connected for him. These amazing stories and the promises of Scripture, there was no other explanation in his mind and heart. This Jesus had to be the promised king. He had to be the son of David. Perhaps he had more time to sit and reflect and puzzle through this than most. Perhaps in his life of poverty and rejection, he had more reason to want Jesus to be king. Whatever the whole story might be, his faith was a simple faith. While the disciples were overthinking it and saying, if Jesus is king, then he must do this and this, the nameless blind man simply said, Jesus is king. Have mercy on me. Where the disciples were expecting Jesus to fit their narrative of what a king should be like, the blind man was willing to let the king shape his world as he saw fit. And that in many ways is exactly what faith looks like. Having the humility and trust to say, I will follow you, Jesus, as the king you are, not as the king I want you to be. So what kind of king do we expect Jesus to be? We live in a world of high expectations where we expect those in authority to give us what we want. And if they don't, we boot them out. And I wonder if that affects the way that we see Jesus as king. I remember while my dad was struggling with cancer in his final few weeks, A lady invited me to a prayer evening and she said, come along, we've seen some amazing healings and if you pray with enough faith, God will heal your dad. I politely declined the offer, but inside I was really angry. And perhaps that anger was unfair because this lady was being kind and she was being well-meaning. But the reason I was so angry was because we had all come to accept the fact that Dad was going to die. Our expectations were in God walking with us through that struggle ahead, not in Him pulling us out of it. And this lady's words were trying to set up for us what I believe were false expectations of God. Now, I believe God heals, absolutely, and I believe He does amazing things in grace, and it's good to pray for healing. But to expect it from God on my terms, to make my faith dependent on His ability or willingness to heal my dad from cancer, if I had have expected that from God, if I had have required that of Him, I would have missed the amazing blessings and gifts that we received in those final few weeks of Dad's life. I would have been so frustrated and confused by what God wasn't doing that I would have missed what He was doing. My expectations would have become a blindfold that prevented me from seeing how God was working in the midst of our sufferings. And while it's not a journey I'd choose to go on again, God took us all, especially my dad, on a journey that drew us closer and deeper to Him than any of us had gone before. And the truth is, I share that story because I think it's an example of where we sometimes place false expectations on God and shape Him to fit our desires rather than letting Him shape us. And we live in a world where I think many have created false expectations of God. Expectations that are based not on who God shows Himself to be or what He promises to do, but on our expectations of what a king should be like. Our world expects that a God who is good will make life comfortable and happy. That a God who is loving will give us the freedom to be whoever we want to be without limitation. That a kind God would never let us go through suffering and grief. And when God fails to live up to those false expectations that we've created, we become angry at Him and conclude that there is no God. Our world says if God does not meet our criteria of a king, then He's not worth knowing. Yet, for the nameless blind man, Jesus was king first, before He healed him. And He would have been king still, even if He had not. So the blind man in this passage is presented to us as a person of faith. A person who's at first ignored, rebuked, and pushed aside, but becomes the one others emulate as the light of God's kingdom shines through him. And it makes me wonder how often we end up missing some of the beautiful ways in which God's kingdom's at work because we're simply looking in the wrong places. If the disciples had have got their way, the blind man would have been silenced and pushed away. Nobody would have seen this breaking in of Jesus' kingdom. In my arrogance and my pride, in the arrogance and pride of surrounding myself with what's comfortable and familiar, what am I missing out on? What are we missing out on? What wonders of God's kingdom are we concealing? If this nameless blind man walked into our midst today, how would we respond? I imagine that we would be quite welcoming and we would find him a comfortable seat to sit on. We would probably sit and chat with him and offer him food and a cup of tea. But is there also a chance that in our hearts we would see this person as a project to work on? As someone who needs us more than we need him? But what if it's the marginalised and the forgotten? What if it's the poor and the refugee and the person with a disability who God would actually have teach us about his kingdom? What if we need the blind man more than he needs us? I'm reminded again today of just how incredible God's word is, of the craftsmanship and beauty of how Jesus weaves together stories and events that teach us about God and his kingdom. And again, I find myself humbled as I realize that my expectations and my pride often get in the way of me seeing the beauty of God's kingdom in the small, nameless people and places around us. I often look to the big and the grand and the marvelous for the kingdom of God. I spend my time searching amongst the Pharisees and the rich rulers and the powerful ones of Jericho rather than on the dusty outskirts. But might we help each other? Might we help each other to take off our blindfolds and rejoice just as the nameless blind man did in walking the way of Jesus? And the only way we do that, the only way we can help one another to take off those blindfolds is by pointing to Jesus as he is, not as he who we want him to be. To immerse ourselves in Scripture and how God reveals himself to us. And as we consider how we might do that, let us ask God now that he would teach us by his Spirit to see his kingdom with the clarity of a blind man. Let me pray. Lord God, you work in surprising ways. You work in ways which turn our world upside down. You work in nameless people and places to reveal your kingdom. And often our eyes are in the wrong places because we expect something different from you than who you promise and show yourself to be. Lord God, may you teach us to know you more deeply, that our expectations might be shaped by you, and that we would not try to shape you by our expectations. May you be our King first, before anything else. And may you give us eyes to see you, eyes like this blind man. Amen.